Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day worship. Julie Bush, this past Friday, was taken into the emergency room. She was returned home with a prescription for a steroid to help her body recover from bronchitis and from an inflammation of the tissue kind of between the chest cavity and the lungs. So you can imagine if tissue was inflamed there, then a deep breath would hurt. So she'd been in a lot of pain. Matt took her to the emergency room. That's what it proved to be, a significant scare for them and more for her to recover from. We will keep her in prayer. We will continue to pray for Charlie, for Sarah, for Bev, for Tim, and for Christy. Let us prepare our hearts to worship God. Stand and receive our Lord's call to worship Him, taken this morning from Psalm 145, verses 17 through 21. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, gracious in all His works. The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. Let's pray. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people. Blessed are You, O God, our Redeemer, our Lord, for You have sent to us a Savior, the promised Savior of the house of David. Save us in His name as You promised to those who have gone before us. Save us in accordance with the covenant which You swore as an oath to Abraham, which You established in the death and resurrection of Christ, which You have written on our hearts through the indwelling of Your Holy Spirit. Blessed You are, God eternal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, now and always. Amen. Let's Let's remain standing and turn together to hymn number 5 and sing together, God, my King, thy might confessing. It comes from Psalm 145. Let's sing.
King, thy might confessing, ever will I bless thy name. Day by day thy throne addressing, still will I thy praise proclaim. Honor great our God befitteth, who his majesty can reach. Age to age his works transmitteth, age to age his power shall teach. They shall talk of all thy glory, on thy might and greatness dwell. Speak of thy great acts the story, and thy deeds of wonder tell. Nor shall fail from memory's treasure works by love and mercy wrought, works of love surpassing measure, works of mercy passing thought. Full of kindness and compassion, slow to anger, vast in love, God is good to all creation, all his works his goodness prove. All thy works, O Lord, shall bless thee, thee shall all thy saints adore. King supreme shall they confess thee, and proclaim thy sovereign power.
Amen. Please be seated. Find printed in your bulletin the corporate prayer of confession. And let us pray together. O God of grace, you have imputed my sin to my substitute and have imputed his righteousness to my soul, clothing me with a bridegroom's robe, decking me with jewels of holiness. But in my Christian walk, I am still in rags. My best prayers are stained with sin. My penitential tears are so much impurity. I need to repent of my repentance. I need my tears to be washed. I have no robe to bring to cover my sins, no loom on which to weave my own righteousness. I am always going into the far country, and always returning home as a prodigal, always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. Every morning let me wear it, every evening return in it. Grant that I would never lose sight of the exceeding sinfulness of sin, the exceeding righteousness of salvation, the exceeding glory of Christ, the exceeding beauty of holiness, the exceeding wonder of grace. Let us each spend time confessing sin before our merciful and forgiving God. O Lord, all-knowing, most wise God, our Father, you have searched us and known us. You have looked into the deepest desires of our hearts. You know our secret loyalties as well as our hesitations. You know our doubts and our reservations. All-knowing and still all-loving Father, have mercy on us. For our hearts are not whole. We love you and we love your ways, yet we have loved this world too. O Lord, our Father, have mercy on us. We have been wayward. We have fled your presence. We have even made our bed in hell, and somehow you discovered us there too. All-knowing and still loving Father, have mercy on us. O Lord, all-knowing, most wise God, our Father, have mercy on us. Grant to us purity of heart. Focus our erratic desires. Unite us in Christ. Grant that in Him we may find integrity, that our hearts may be yours and yours alone. To Christ, our Savior, then, be all praise, all honor, and all glory, together with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit. It is in the holy and most blessed name of Jesus, the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, that we pray it. Amen. Hear now, you who are trusting in Christ, the assurance of your pardon taken from 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Let's stand and sing His praises. Hymn number 251, Beneath the Cross of Jesus.
Cross of Jesus, I fain would take my stand. The shadow of a mighty rock within a weary land, a home within the wilderness, a rest upon the way. From the burning of the noontide heat and the burden of the day. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears to wonders I confess the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. I take, O cross, thy shadow for my abiding place. I ask no other sunshine than the sunshine of His face. Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My sinful self, my only shame, my glory, all the cross.
You may be seated. And find in your bulletin, again, printed now, the Confession of Faith, taken this morning from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, which is on repentance, the first two sections. Let us recite together. Repentance unto life is an evangelical grace, the doctrine whereof is to be preached by every minister of the gospel, as well as that of faith in Christ. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sin, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. It is an act of our worship toward God that we present tithe and offering unto him. Let's stand and sing the blessing of the God who blesses us.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below.
Seated, and let us join our hearts together in prayer before our God. O God, our Father, eternal Lord and King, whose scepter rules over all the earth, whose sovereignty embraces all your creatures and all their actions, we come before you to offer our prayers and supplications and to continue the ministry of intercession that Christ has begun and has given to us as we come to intercede before you in him and he intercedes for us. Father, we bless you for the church and for the fellowship and wisdom that we have found in her. Grant that in truth she might be the bride of Christ. Give her faithfulness as she waits for the coming of her Lord. Particularly do we pray for our own church. We pray for Covenant Reformed Presbyterian Church, for the Rocky Mountain Presbytery, and for the Presbyterian Church in America. Will you keep her teaching pure, her ways true, and her witness effective? Father, we bless you for those who proclaim the gospel of peace, for all that we have learned from the preaching and teaching of your word. We ask your blessing on the ministers of the churches in our community. Grant that they be true ministers of your word. Give them joy in their work and make their labors fruitful for their congregations and unto your glory. Father, we bless you that you have given us your Son to be a light to the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel. We pray for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, for those who have turned their backs on you, whether baptized or circumcised into the community, the people of your covenant. Whichever sign of your covenant of grace they have walked away from, turning their backs upon you, Lord, we ask that in the end, the hope of Israel would be fulfilled and that all nations might come to the brightness of her rising. Father, we bless you for the good and prosperous land that you have given us. We pray for the United States of America, for our president, the judges in our courts, for our governor, our senators, our congressmen. Grant that justice might prevail in our land, and equity and righteousness be upheld by our people. Father, we bless you for the kindnesses and mercies of ordinary life, for your providential care of us and all people. Give strength to those who labor for us, and joy to those who work with us. Make us willing to be of service to those for whom we work. Guide those who direct our tasks, in order that we might live in harmony. We pray for those out of work, whose jobs may or may not return after this pandemic and crisis, whose businesses may or may not survive, whose families are anxious about what the future holds and how long this all will last. We remember before you members of our congregation who are in especial need. We pray for Julie and for Matt and for their children. Lord, we pray that you would grant health and strength and a restoration of these to Julie's body. Will you be with them all and help them to endure? Teach them patience as she suffers and they work alongside her to help her and support her. We continue to pray for Sarah and ask that the procedure that she had a little over a week ago would prove to grant to her relief from pain that she has been enduring. For Bev as well, we pray, O Lord, that you would bring relief, healing for her eye, relief from the pain. We pray too for Charlie, who waits for surgery and the number of things that have to be taken care of before he can have surgery seem only to multiply, as he needs for his heart to be corrected in its rhythm. Before that, he needs things with his blood clotting medication and the counts there to come in line. Lord, you know all things, and you are sovereign over these things, and you love Charlie more than we do. We ask that you would care for him. For friends and for family members, Lord, we continue to pray for Tim and for his recovery. We pray too for Christy. We ask that you would give her a safe and healthy pregnancy and to deliver her this summer of a healthy baby boy and a grandchild. For James and Michelle, may we rejoice with them in that day. All these prayers and requests we present to you, O Heavenly Father, in the name of our most blessed Lord and Redeemer, even Jesus. Amen. Let's stand and sing again together. Hymn number 253, There is a Fountain Filled with Blood.
Fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty stains, lose all their guilty. Rejoice to see that fountain. washed all my sins away, washed all my sins away. And there have I, as vile as he, washed all my sins away. If sins by faith I saw the stream, the flowing wounds supply. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. And shall be till I die. Redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And in a nobler, sweeter song I'll sing about to sing. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, lies silent in the grave, lies silent in the grave. When this poor lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave, dear dying Lamb, your precious blood shall never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, be saved to sin no more, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more.
Amen. What a day that will be. Please be seated. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning is the 32nd Psalm. It's 11 verses, so Psalm 32, verses 1 through 11. Immanuel Kant is unique among philosophers in a number of ways, no doubt, but specifically what I have in mind is with respect to ethics. In the department of ethics, Kant said that in order for an action to be good, in order for something that a human being does to be considered good, the person who does that good thing must be wholly disinterested in it. Meaning, there can be no perceived advantage to the doer of a good thing for doing the good thing. It's a version of altruism. And really, no one else in ethics, other than those who are seen as following Kant, have ever said that. Many critics have pointed out that if Kant is right, then the only people who can do good are those who take no delight in it, those who derive no personal sense of pleasure from what is good. In other words, only the wicked can do good. Only sociopaths can be altruistic. Now, in fact, whatever Kant says we should do, as a matter of plain fact, we humans always do what we believe will make us happy. Kant can say we shouldn't. Kant can say that that's not good, then, if we are acting so as to make ourselves happy, that destroys the good in the thing that we do. Kant can say that, but it won't change the fact that we will always do what we believe will make us happy. The alternative, really, is insanity. Well, actually, even the insane do what they believe will bring them happiness. Their belief might be insane, but they are still acting in that same rational way. Think of it. The masochist inflicts pain on him or herself, but that is because, by definition, a masochist derives pleasure from his own pain. The one who wallows in self-loathing seeks relief from pain through self-imposed penance. Perhaps if I loathe myself deeply enough, long enough, these feelings of guilt and worthlessness will abate. It has been 31 psalms since we had one that began with "Happy is the man." Psalm 1, "Declared that man who delights in God's law so as to meditate on it day and night and to walk in its way." Psalm 1 declared that man to be happy or blessed. And here we have a second psalm, the 32nd psalm, declaring one who has manifestly not walked in that way described in Psalm 1, declaring one that has not walked that way to be similarly happy or blessed. Before we address ourselves to the psalm, let's first address ourselves to the God who wrote it in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this precious psalm. A psalm that Luther called Pauline. A psalm by which, through the mouth of David, your anointed king, you teach us the way, on this side of the fall, to be happy, to be blessed. Will you teach us, by your Holy Spirit, using your word, for your glory and our good and happiness? In Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32 is David's, a maskil. Blessed is he with rebellion borne away, with sin covered. Blessed is the human to whom Yahweh does not reckon iniquity, nor is there in his spirit deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wore out through my roaring all the day. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was changed right round as by the all-consuming heat of summer. My sin, why, I let you know it. And my iniquity I did not cover over. I said, I will make confession of my rebellions to Yahweh. And for your part, you bore away the iniquity of my sin. On this account, every beloved will pray to you in a season of finding. Surely in the inundation of abundant waters, to him they will not reach. You are a covert for me. From trouble you will preserve me. With ringing cries of rescue you surround me. I will give you insight, and I will teach you in the way you are to go. I will counsel you, my eye fixed on you. Do not be as a horse, as a mule, without discernment, with bridle and halter, its ornament for restraining. No approach to you. Many are the pains of the wicked, but whoever is trusting in Yahweh, committed love surrounds him. Rejoice in Yahweh, and exult, you righteous ones, and shout aloud, all you who are upright in heart. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. We have asked that he would add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. Before the fall, Adam had opportunity to be happy. Indeed, was happy before the fall. Walking in perfect obedience to God and in perfect harmony and communion with God, he was blessed. But he fell into sin and we with him. We are on the wrong side of the fall into sin. And now, how will we be blessed? How can we be happy? Blessed is he, begins the psalm. Which one? On whom is happiness pronounced? Well, there are, in these first two verses, three words used to describe sin. This impediment to our happiness and blessedness. Verse 1 mentions rebellion. Many translations have transgression. The Hebrew word means a criminal offense or disloyalty. It can have to do with a crime with regard to property. Thus, you see the transgression. It's crossing over the border between your property and your neighbor's to claim what is his. With respect to a ruler or one in authority, this crossing over the line represents rebellion. Also in verse 1 is sin. The Hebrew word means to miss the mark, to commit a wrong or offense. Verse 2 mentions iniquity. This is to be twisted, to be bent or warped. There is something fundamentally wrong with us. You find yourself wondering that, you know, sometimes. What's wrong with me? And some will say, well, there's nothing wrong with you. That's not true. We are filled with iniquity. We are twisted inside. But there are in these same verses, alongside these three words for sin, there are three terms for forgiveness. Verse 1 has this word for bearing away. Blessed is he with rebellion borne away. Again, the Hebrew word means to carry or to lift up, to take or to take away. Also in verse 1 is this word covered. It's a perfect translation. It means to cover or to conceal or, in that sense, to forgive. Verse 2 says, he will not reckon. It means to regard or assume or impute, to credit to a person's account. It will not be accounted to or credited to or reckoned or regarded as belonging to. That's the one who's blessed. Is the one whose rebellion, whose transgression, whose crime is taken away from him, whose sin, his failure to meet the standard, to hit the mark, is covered over, is hidden away. Blessed is the one to whom Yahweh does not count, does not reckon, does not regard as belonging to him his iniquity, his twistedness, his warped nature. Well, that is blessing, isn't it? That is happiness. But David writes of a time when he did not enjoy that blessedness, beginning in verse 3. When he practiced what we might call an insanity, pursuing happiness by means that had no power to achieve it. When I kept silent, he says in verse 3, we're just like him, aren't we? We know our guilt. We know that we have a problem. We know that we are not perfect. And everybody's happy to admit, I'm not perfect. Well, nobody's perfect. But if we are accused of anything specific, we will seek to avoid the implications of that, won't we? We will seek to deny in one way or another that we are guilty. We will seek to justify ourselves, to claim that we are not, in fact, guilty, but rather just. That the way you, my accuser, are looking at this is wrong. How quickly do we respond to perceived criticism? Notice I say perceived criticism. It doesn't even have to be genuine criticism. Just we perceive that we are criticized and we just come unglued. With what vehemence are our hackles raised? Why is that? You ever wonder that about yourself? Why am I didn't think I was on pins and needles, but the split second this person said this to me, my insides just boiled. Why is that? Let me suggest that it is because we know that we are guilty. And we feel very deeply the need to put off certainly unjust accusation, feeling that there's plenty that we can justly be accused of, that we really are guilty of. So don't put something on me that's unjust. But maybe even more than that, we feel an intense need to push away or hide or disregard what we know is just accusation, a just imputation to us of guilt. When we are accused of something that is true, I mean, think of it. If somebody said, you know, don't worry, I'm not going to tell anybody, I'm not going to turn you into the authorities or anything, but I know you've been robbing banks, that would probably not anger you, right? That would probably not upset you. You might get a chuckle out of that and wonder what, ask them, what makes you say that? I mean, what a ridiculous thing. We get upset when we feel the sting of truth, when our conscience joins the accuser and convicts us. And we will seek to push that away, to hide that away, to disregard that. But when we do that, what we're doing is what David did. We're seeking to solve the problem through deceit. Notice what he said at the end of verse 2. The one is blessed in whom there is no spirit of deceit. There's a prayer that we use for corporate confession of sin from time to time. Part of it, the beginning of it, goes this way. My dear God, teach me not to begin faith by my own efforts, nor to attempt to destroy my sin with my own repentance. I might do this before the world and its judges, but with you, O God, there is an eternal wrath which I cannot satisfy. And it is also true that we might hide things from man, but we cannot hide from the eye of God. And so to attempt to solve our problem of guilt by hiding it, by hiding our guilt away, by denying it through deceit, can never solve the problem. Hebrews 4:13 describes God as the one from whom no creature is hidden. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So you can deny it from morning till night. You can fool your coworkers. You can fool your neighbors. You probably can't fool your spouse. Maybe you can deceive yourself. But you can't hide it from God. Such deceit comes naturally to us in our fallen nature. But it leaves us in the misery of that estate into which we fell in Adam's first transgression. Been renewing our efforts at doing catechism in our home, and so the language of the catechism comes more readily to my mind. Westminster Shorter Catechism, Question 19 is about the misery of that estate into which we fell. The answer is, all mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And when we try to solve our problem of guilt through deception, we leave ourselves in this misery. We don't solve anything. And we can see in verses 3 and 4 here that such efforts brought David no peace, no happiness. He's miserable. And in this case, in David's case, that misery that David experienced is to him the grace of God. It is to him the grace of God. Do you know that? Your misery can be the mercy and the grace of God to you. It's not a pleasant mercy to experience, but sin is not overcome with pleasantness. It was overcome by the cross. It wasn't pleasant. It wasn't easy. It wasn't comfortable. We, from time to time, make use of the answer to the Heidelberg Catechism question 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? The second question asks this: how many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? Here's the answer. 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. The third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. You hear that? That first one, how many things are necessary for you to know that you, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? There are 3 things, and the first is this: how great my sins and miseries are. Francis Thompson was a poet, 19th century English poet. He wrote a poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. David is describing the work of the Hound of Heaven in verses 3 and 4. And as I say, it is God's grace to him. God's hand is heavy upon him. The latter part of verse 4, my moisture was changed right round as by the all-consuming heat of summer. We know something here in the high desert of the all-consuming heat of summer. You need moisture. Without it, you die. Not only do things die under the all-consuming heat of the summer sun, but then they shrivel up, they wither, they dry out and are just even consumed by the sun, just baked into the earth. And that describes the feeling that David had as he sought to hide his guilt away and to deny it through keeping silent, as he says at the opening of verse 3. Notice, I kept silent doesn't mean that he was mute. It doesn't mean that he was quiet. See, he's roaring. It's a good translation. The word means roaring or screaming all the day. This is not quiet in his spirit or in his tongue. Keeping silent here means ignoring or hiding or denying his sin. And think of this as we talk about this being God's grace and mercy to him. What could be worse for a man or a woman or a child or anyone? What could be worse than to be left alone, content in and with our sin? What would it be not to feel worn out, God's hand heavy upon us, the hound of heaven pursuing us? life would be more comfortable for a time. But as we actually are guilty, not having a sense of it is just plain dangerous. There are people who have lost sensation in their limbs. And no one thinks, oh, how wonderful that would be. You can put your hand on a hot stove and it won't hurt you. You could step in the fire and it won't hurt you. You could cut your arm off in the table saw and it won't hurt. How wonderful. I wish I could have that. No. Because we really are guilty and judgment is coming. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 2 wrote this, the loftiness of man shall be bowed down, and the haughtiness of men shall be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted in that day, but the idols he shall utterly abolish. They shall go into the holes of the rocks and into the caves of the earth from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made each for himself to worship, to the moles and bats, to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Notice what they throw away, silver and gold, the idols they have made, things that they use to look to as their whole hope for security and pleasure and comfort. The things they looked to as filling their eyes with delight. These things are thrown away. Let the moles and the bats have them. I need to find some hole that the moles and the bats are used to hiding in, to hide, try to hide myself from the wrath of God. And will it work? It won't. That same word picture is picked up again by John in the Revelation. Kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again in Revelation, in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. So the weight of God's hand upon him, described by David in verses 3 and 4, is his grace and his mercy to David, because the weight of God's displeasure brings David to open confession. Verse 5. My sin. Why? I let you know it. The Hebrew phrase really means I caused you to know it. There's open confession here. And when David shifts his attitude and his practice from trying to hide his sin to openly confessing his sin, he finds God no longer to be the hound of heaven, but now to become the sin bearer. When we stop pushing our guilt away, he takes it away. I let you know it. My iniquity I did not cover over. I said, I will make confession of my rebellions to Yahweh, and for your part, you bore away the iniquity of my sin. The grace of the hound of heaven pursuing unto confession becomes the sin bearer to take away sin. Notice in verse 5, the same three words for sin reappear. From verses 1 and 2, now here they are again in verse 5. My sin, my iniquity, I will make confession of my rebellions. And along with these three words for sin are three things that David does, three things that run absolutely counter to what comes natural for our fallen human nature. One, I let or caused you to know my sin. I did not cover it over, and I made confession. He goes before the judge and he pleads guilty. Now, what happens when you plead guilty? What happens next? Sentencing, right? And maybe if you show remorse, cast yourself on the mercy of the court, then perhaps, you know, the best that you could hope for would be that the court might show some leniency in your sentencing. Here's the divine irony of grace. For your part, you bore away the iniquity of my sin. Not leniency, but redemptive grace. We try to distance ourselves from our guilt, but we cannot. He can, but would he? Yes. Yes. Graciously, gloriously, yes. Psalm 103, verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And we live on the other side of the cross from the psalmist who wrote that. On this side of the cross, we know how he can do that. How and who takes our transgressions and removes them as far as the east is from the west from us? It is not David, but the fulfillment of David, the antitype to David's type. The anointed king, the Messiah, who makes that to come true. He is the one who removes our sin from us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And Paul makes it even better than we've been discussing and seeing from Psalm 32. Not only does he say that him who knew no sin, the anointed king, the Messiah, the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, not only was he made to be sin on our behalf, sin in our place, that he might take it away from us, but then there's the flip side of the coin that is also true. We become the righteousness of God in him. Blessed is the one to whom Yahweh does not reckon or impute iniquity. How can he do that? How can he just not count it against you? Because he counts it against Christ instead. And then he counts Christ's righteousness as yours. It's a doctrine, a beautiful gospel doctrine called double imputation. The imputation of your guilt to Christ and the imputation of his righteousness to you. Luther called it the great exchange. Does Psalm 32 really mean that? It does. Paul cites from this psalm in Romans chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. And then he cites verses 1 and 2, quotes them. And his, Paul's, Spirit-inspired, infallible interpretation of verses 1 and 2 is that what they mean is God imputes righteousness to him apart from his own work. About this psalm, Augustine wrote, and about the part of the psalm that where we are, that just unbelievably, when confession came, then for your part, you bore away the iniquity of my sin. The end of verse 5. About that, Augustine wrote, the word of confession is scarcely in his mouth before the wound is healed. And Christopher Ashe, noting that the three words for sin reappear in verse 5, says, the forgiveness is as complete as the sin was serious. Oh, the magnificent grace of God. And the psalm does not end there. But David, the anointed king, having described something of his own experience, then goes on to describe the way of sanity on this side of the fall. How shall we pursue happiness? Not the way that he tried at the first. There's really only one rational course of action. As I think about that fact in the context of this psalm, there's only one, you know, given our position before God and given what the psalmist teaches us about the character of God, what we can expect from God when we come and openly confess our sin, given all of this, there's only one rational course of action. As I thought about that, I was reminded of a famous bit from Jack Benny. Jack Benny is accosted, we are to imagine as we listen on the radio, accosted in the street by a man who asks him for a match. And as he's getting the match, then the man says, hey, don't move, this is a stick-up. And then he says, your money or your life? Hey, pal, I said, your money or your life? Jack Benny says, after a pause, I'm thinking it over. And it gets a laugh, of course, because that's ridiculous. There's only one rational course of action there. Psalm 32 is presenting us with a choice. Your failure or his success? You don't need to think that over. Your failure or his success? There's only one rational course of action. And so the psalmist says, verse 6, on this account, given what I have laid out here, on this account, every beloved will pray to you. Everyone will. Because it's not like God treated David this way because of who David was. And you need to think, well, sure, great. But I'm no David, because it's not about, this isn't about who you are. It's not about who David is. This is about who God is and about who God is to us in the person of his son, Jesus the Christ. That's what this is about. And so David can say, every beloved will pray to you. Notice what he calls everyone who will pray to you. It's beloved. We saw that same word in Motier's translation last week. It's the same root for that committed love of God, chesed. By the way, that's why certain Jews are called Hasidic Jews. It's that same Hebrew word. And that's why Motier translates it beloved. Everyone who has received this committed love of God will pray to him. And of course, prayer in this context means will openly confess. Because we believe this, we teach this, this is why our liturgy, our order of worship, has a confession of sin in it every single week. Because we believe this is true about God for all who will come before him and openly confess. Verse 6 goes on to give additional reason or motivation for coming in confession. Everyone will pray in a season of finding. Most translations kind of help us understand the meaning there, flesh that out a little bit, even in the translation, and say in a time when you can be found. I don't know about you, but one of the marketing gimmicks that I'm a sucker for is the limited time offer. This is on sale and it's for a limited time only. You know, you can buy it for cheap today, but tomorrow the price is going to go up. And I'm afraid that I will pass this opportunity up and then tomorrow I'll get to thinking about it and wish that I had. And now it's too late and I've missed out. Now, whether, you know, I've called it a sales gimmick, a marketing gimmick, I think, you know, most of the time it is. And I'm, as I said, a sucker. But here's a limited time offer you need to pay attention to. And the season really is limited, unlike some websites. Maybe you've seen some of these websites where there's a big banner at the top of the site that says, here's a 24-hour sale, and they have a clock that's counting down. And you think, oh my goodness, there's only 19 minutes left. And you know what happens when that timer runs all the way down to zero? It just starts over at 24 hours again. They're always, every 24 hours, they run a 24-hour sale. It's how the website works. This is not like that. The season really is limited here, and missing out on this really does matter. The patience of God invites repentance unto salvation. As long as it is called today, there is opportunity to enter his rest. Those who insist on trusting their own efforts to push guilt away, to cover it up, to deny it, to deceive, they will find themselves shut out and will find themselves hearing the bridegroom say from the other side of the locked door, from within the kingdom of blessedness into which they are trying to get, they will hear him say, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Tomorrow is not promised to us. Watch, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Listen, you can be right with God, not by trying to deceive him, but by trusting him to forgive when you openly confess. But the time is limited. Remember Abraham's response to the rich man who wanted Lazarus sent from Abram's bosom to come and to cool the rich man's tongue where he was. Abraham says, "Between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Think not to repent, to come clean, to reform tomorrow. Today is the day of salvation." There is, in verses 6 and 7, a certainty of safety. Notice what he says most of the way through verse 6. Surely, surely, in the inundation of abundant waters, to him they will not reach. The waters and drowning are a common biblical picture of overwhelming destruction, of fearful, dreadful, tortured death. And here we have the inundation of abundant waters, but to him they will not reach. That is, surely, it is certain. The Lord is pictured as surrounding, protecting not just from one side or the other, not just from this danger or that, but guarding all sides and saving from all dangers. In verses 8 and 9, the anointed king speaks in the name of Yahweh, giving counsel and instruction. He says, in effect, "Do not be as I was, stubborn, and requiring the force of misery to bring me to what is good." And then he presents the contrast in verse 10. You know, your money or your life, your wickedness with many pains, or cast yourself on the mercy of Yahweh, trust him, and as a result, be surrounded by committed love. The psalm closes in verse 11 with an exuberant exhortation. It is an exhortation to you righteous ones, to you who are upright in heart. But the whole psalm is about confession, repentance, trusting in Yahweh for forgiveness of sin. How can it be then that we address now righteous ones who are upright in heart? Well, it is often the case that righteous and upright stands in the Psalms, not for those who have committed no sin, those whose hearts are wholly devoted to the glory of God, just as they should be, but rather, these terms refer to those who are honest and earnest in their approach to the God who forgives, who trust not in their own efforts, but in the Lord to save them. But then too, as we've noted, Paul cites this psalm in support of his doctrine of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to the believer. Romans 4, 5, and 6. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness, just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. So righteous might be the one who is in earnest and is honest with God in confessing his sins, but there's another dimension that we glean, if not directly from the psalm, then we see it in the psalm when we've been to Romans and come back to the psalm, that we become righteous in Christ. We receive his righteousness as a gift. If we will give up deception and instead confess sin openly, we will find that when we stop pushing our guilt away, Christ bears it away. When we stop the cover-up, Christ will cover us. When we stop denying our guilt, God will impute our guilt to Christ and grants us Christ's righteousness instead and calls us righteous. Be sane. Repent. Not just once in conversion, but can anything make more sense for one who already knows the goodness of God than to live a life of repentance? And then rejoice in Yahweh and exult, you righteous ones, and shout aloud, all you who are upright in heart. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for double imputation, for the promise that this is how gloriously gracious you are, that when we will come before you and own up to what you already know about us anyway, you will not crush us then as though we have given you an excuse to do so. You knew it already and had every excuse you needed. You don't need an excuse. It's just justice to crush us, but you will not. When we come and openly confess, you will forgive. You have sent your own Son to suffer what we deserve in order that we might know the joy that he deserves. Thank you. Thank you for the gospel, for the blessedness that we can enjoy in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and respond to the word preached, singing together hymn number 501, Just As I Am Without One Plea. If you have a certain background and you're used, and this is going to call up maybe images of altar calls, I tend to avoid this hymn because of that fact. I know there are people that have that, but try to pay attention to the text. It is just beautiful, and my hope is that hearing it, you know, in the context of your own home, while we're not gathered together, maybe that will help to be able to appreciate the hymn more according to its intent rather than according to its abuse. Let's sing together, Just As I Am Without One Plea.
Just
just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am and waiting not to rid my soul of one dark blot, to thee whose blood can cleanse each spot, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, though tossed about with many conflicts, many doubts, fightings and fears within, without, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, poor wretched, blind, sight rich as healing of the mind, yea, all I need in thee to find, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relief, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thy love unknown has broken every barrier down, now to be thine, yea, thine alone, O Lamb of God, I come, I come.
The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.